Paul continues to write, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Now these things, brethren," these things here points back to what he has taught us already about those believers who are saying, well, some of us are of Paul, and some are of Apollos, and some are of Cephas, and some are of Christ. And also to the point that he made that we're not to judge each other because we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ has an appointed place to judge each of us for our stewardship in the body of Christ. It's those two topics that these things refer to. And then he says, "I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos." That means that Paul has used himself and Apollos as examples of how believers are to think about other believers. How are we to see each other and think about each other? He says, "For your sakes," that's going to be a testimony to you, "that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Not to think beyond that which is written means that the Corinthians are to be governed by the Word of God. And they're not to go beyond the Word of God. And that's true of believers here at Glendale also. We must not ever yield to human speculation or ignorance of the Bible. So we've covered in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, three easy steps for preventing pride in ministry. Number one, focus on the gift of believers and not on the gifted, not on the person, but on their ministry. Brag on the ministry. It's okay to do that. Number two, don't judge others' stewardships before the time that God has set apart to judge. Don't judge each other. And remember, we said if you're doing it, stop it. If you're not doing it, don't ever start. Pretty simple, isn't it? Number three, what really matters after all the smoke clears, what really matters is what the Bible says. That's what we should be interested in, what the Word of God teaches. And we are to align our thinking with the Word of God. And if we do, we're not going to be puffed up. And we're not going to be judgmental of others. There's going to be peace and harmony in the body of Jesus Christ. There's going to be unity. Because we all believe the same thing. We follow the same roadmap. Now verse 7, Paul continues. "Because who makes you to differ from another?" It's a simple question. First of all, who made you like you are? And who equipped you to serve? Who has gifted you? And who has placed you in this particular body to serve? Did you have a part in any of that? No. It's all of Him. So who gets all the credit? Who gets all the glory? He does. We brag on Jesus for all of that. Paul says, who made you different? Who made some of you with the gift of faith and others with the gift of administration and some with the gift of mercy and some with the gift of encouragement and some with the gift of evangelism and some with the gift of giving? Who made you different? God did, for a reason. And he says, and what do you have that you did not receive? We received our gift from the Holy Spirit, our gifts. Some of you are multi-gifted. And we were placed in this local body by Jesus Christ. And we were given the energy to do what we do here, the spiritual energy to do whatever it is by God the Father. So we've received it all as a gift. We didn't earn it. We surely don't deserve it. It wasn't our choice. We didn't choose the particular gift that we have been given, nor the stewardship that God has given to us. That's all been pre-planned by Him. And Paul continues, "Now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you put the emphasis on you? Why should you act as if the body of Jesus Christ is all about you?" Paul says. It's not about you. It's about Him. It's all about God. Now the next section opens up a brand new subject. Well, really it's not a brand new subject in this book, but I want to introduce it as such. It brings up the doctrine of carnality. The doctrine of carnality, or walking by means of the flesh. Carnality is when those of us who have been born of God into the spiritual realm revert back to the flesh. We revert back to the old sin nature that comes to us through Adam. But I want you to know that is not natural for the believer. It is not natural for those who are spiritual to walk in carnality. And no matter how far away from fellowship with Jesus Christ a believer goes, they always know who they are. They always remember that they're a born-again child of the living God. They never lose their identity. Keep that in mind. And keep this in mind. Believers, and in this case, we're talking about immature believers, believers who have not grown in grace and knowledge of Christ. They're still babes in Christ. Believers who revert back to the flesh, who get out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, are just that. They're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ. And if they're out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, they're under the disciplining hand of God. The Bible says, "For whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens and scourges every son." Right? That's what it says. In other words, discipline is a part of the plan of God for our lives. And God can use that discipline to bring us to maturity. And He can use those adventures that we step over into when we get back under the flesh and we fall back into this domain of carnality. He can use those times to bring us to maturity. I mean, those times when we're running from the Lord as hard and fast as we can go. He works it all together for good, ultimately. Now, I mentioned that babes in Christ, like these Corinthians here that we're studying, it's easier for a babe in Christ to step out of fellowship. And even for a babe in Christ to be under God's discipline and not even recognize it as such. I mean being spanked. The Corinthians here are walking contrary to God's will. And I love what Paul is about to get into in verse 8. This is what I call sanctified sarcasm. That's what it is. It ever dawn on you that Paul's a human being? And he can't pass up the opportunity here of being just a little bit cynical and sarcastic with the believers who are walking out of fellowship at Corinth. Notice what he says in verse 8. "You are already full." It's the Greek word filled. It means stuffed or gorged. you are already rich. And if one views themselves as being rich, what else do they need? That's the idea. He says, you have reigned as kings without us. Can you just hear the dripping irony here? You have reigned as kings without us. And one who has become a king in his thinking, then they're not motivated by the promise of getting rewards at the judgment seat of Christ or crowns at the judgment seat of Christ or ruling and reigning with Jesus. That doesn't motivate them. They're already there. That's the point. But he's a little bit sarcastic. He says, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Now, in verse 9, Paul changes the tone of the letter. Up to this point, he has argued and revealed that the believers at Corinth have an incorrect view of Jesus Christ. They have an incorrect view of the gospel. They have an incorrect view of true wisdom. And they have an incorrect view of the place of man in serving God. But now he begins to appeal for unity in ministry. Now they have union, but they do not have unity, and there's a major difference. Verse 9, Paul says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. In the Roman processionals, criminals who were condemned to death always were put at the back of the parade, and they came along in their chains. And this is what Paul is saying about those of us who are apostles. We're viewed just like those criminals. Now, I like this, though. Paul never loses sight of God's sovereignty. He says that God has displayed us, the apostles, last. It's God's choosing, not man's. And the words condemned to death are one word in the original Greek and used only here in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, it was used of criminals who were thrown to the lions. And then he says, for we have been made a spectacle to the world. The word spectacle would bring into our minds a Roman theater. And they enjoyed the sport of seeing slaves killed, gladiators killed. And many believers, they enjoyed as a sport watching believers being used as human torches. They poured hot tar on the believers and put the fire to them. And they used them to light the garden parties of the Roman emperors. It gives new meaning to this little light of mine, doesn't it? He says, we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, Paul's use of angels here reminds us of two things. And that is, unless otherwise stated, when you see angels in the New Testament, we're talking about good angels. And secondly, angels observe the activity of believers in this life. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 2, tell us that angels are actually, listen to this word, rubbernecking. Do you know what I mean by rubbernecking? When you pass a wreck on the side of the road, you know what the drivers do? They slow down, they look out the window. Well, angels are rubbernecking, watching us. In some unbelievable, mysterious way, our coming to faith in Jesus Christ and our growing up and becoming profitable to God is resolving the angelic conflict. Now, keep that in your mind because we're going to get back to that. Not tonight, but at a future time. We are resolving the angelic conflict. So angels are interested in us. Verse 10. Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Here we have what I call a we-you contrast that brings to the surface two sets of attitudes. The attitude of the world toward the apostles sees them here as fools, weak, and without honor. The Corinthians viewed themselves as being prudent and strong and distinguished. And both sets of attitudes are wrong. The world is wrong about apostles, and the Corinthians are wrong about themselves. And Paul launches into the apostles' plight, their physical abuse. Verse 11. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. What he's saying is they didn't even have the basic needs of life, food and clothing. They were physically abused. Verse 12. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. I can't give you the true meaning of filth and offscouring here and at the same time maintain the dignity of the clergy. You wouldn't like it. Listen as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. You ready for this? This is Paul speaking, Paul writing. He says, I'm going to begin in verse 24. Well, I better go to 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters. Goodness. Perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, and in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things. Goodness, I can imagine, what other things? What comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches. Good gracious alive. And every place I go, you give me tea. So you want to be an apostle, huh? Verse 14. Paul says, I do not write those things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Now the warn here comes from two Greek words, a verb meaning to place and a noun meaning the mind. It means to place in the mind. And it always involves instruction and is repeatedly used in a father and son context. Paul is not attempting here to shame the Corinthians into serving the Lord. He's not using shame as a motivation. It's possible for us to shame believers without motivating them. Teaching is not to bring about shame. Teaching is to edify and encourage believers, to build them up and motivate them to serve. I talked about the children, the son and the father context. Look in verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. This reminds us, Paul reminds us here, that he was the instrument that God used to lead these Corinthians to Jesus Christ. And he's telling them, hear my words, because I'm the one that led you to Christ. I'm the one that gave you the gospel. This reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And it says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by means of the word of God, which lives and abides forever. That's how we're born of God, as we teach the word of God. And as we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul is saying, take my words, not to shame you, but take my words as a loving father who was used of God to lead you to Christ. That should motivate you, Corinthians. Hear me, because I'm your dad in the Lord. Verse 16. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. It's the word amimetai. It's where we get our word mimic. Paul says, mimic me. I'll be your illustration. I'll be your example. This word here is used four times in the New Testament. We're to imitate Paul here, and we're to imitate other churches in their faith in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. We're to imitate God in Ephesians 5, 1. And we're to imitate mature believers in Hebrews 6, 12. It just sort of comes to mind that if you understand that you are a mature believer, that your life is being observed, people are watching you. And sometimes, I know in my case, my life speaks so loud, they can't hear what I'm saying. They don't like what they read in my life. Someone has said, rightly so, some believers are the only Bible that others are going to look at. That's true. Paul says, I'll be your mimetai. Mimic me. How many of us could say that? Young Christians, look at me. I'll be your model of what it means to walk with Jesus Christ. Verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind, this is called to remembrance, who remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. You know, we need continuous reminders that we're to walk in fellowship with Christ. We're to abide in Christ. We're to allow the words of Christ to dwell in us richly. We're to walk by means of the Spirit. We're to walk in the light. We're not to revert back to the flesh. We're not to get out of fellowship. We need that encouragement, do we not? We need to hear, listen, concentrate on Jesus Christ. Just look to Him. If you become disoriented in your Christian life, look to the Savior and concentrate on Him. And we need that. We need that encouragement. And we need to understand from the Bible where the pitfalls are, where the traps are, where the sin that does so easily entrap us is, and what? Avoid it, for crying out loud. Go another way. And Paul's mention here of other churches should remind the believers at Corinth that he's not asking something of them that's out of the ordinary. Verse 18. Now some, he says, are puffed up, arrogant, inflated, as though I were not coming to you. Some are puffed up. Verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, watch this, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. I love this. Paul says there are many of you who are using a lot of words, but no power. The old Indian says, a lot of lightning and thunder, no rain. But he says, I want to know your power. This reminds me that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is alive. So when we teach the living Word of God, there's power. And the babbling and maybe impressive words of the intellectuals do not impress Paul. Now, they might gather a big crowd. There are many so-called ministers today who use words very skillfully. But we need to listen to what is being said. Not be enamored with how it's being said, but what are they saying? What are they teaching? Listen to the words. I've discovered this in my ministry, that people can use rhetoric in ways that just entice others to follow them. And they can use humor. People love to laugh. And hey, I love to laugh. I fall in that category. But people know how to use laughter skillfully to entice people to follow them. They're good speakers. And there are many churches who are nothing more than glorified country clubs. They go there to observe each other, what we're wearing today. I think Paul would be a little critical of that. Paul says, I'm not impressed with what you say. I'm looking for some power. Do your words carry weight? Paul would say. Verse 20, here's the reason. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Boy, I love that. Now, Paul sort of leaves his normal routine in mentioning the fact that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Let me tell you how. Usually, when Paul mentions the kingdom of God, it's in an eschatological sense. Oh, you look at me and you say, oh, what in the world does that mean? Well, usually he's talking about the kingdom that's coming one day when Jesus Christ comes back to earth to rule and reign from a real throne in Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. When we coronate him, we crown him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he talks about the kingdom of God, he's talking in an eschatological sense. That means the doctrine of the last days. But he doesn't do that here. He brings the kingdom of God that's out there right here to the church. And he says that there is a sense that when believers, when those of us trust Jesus Christ as our Savior now, we enter the kingdom of God now. That's what he's saying here. And that's why he says that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God happens right here at Glendale. When the word of God is taught, when the gospel is proclaimed, when people come to faith in Jesus Christ, when believers grow to maturity, when believers exercise their stewardship, what we're practicing right here in the Delta, right here at Glendale Baptist Church, we're experiencing a little bit of the kingdom of God and how beautiful it is. And that's why we can say all glory goes to Him. So we're entering the kingdom. And we live in the realm of the King here, King Jesus. See, He's right now functioning as the head of the body and as our high priest. And He's also functioning as our King. Now, there's coming a day when He's going to sit on a literal throne and rule over a kingdom for 1,000 years. It doesn't disqualify that. It's not either or. Did you catch that? It's not either or. It's both and. Verse 21. Paul says, "What do you want?" Question mark. "Shall I come to you with a rod?" I would not want Paul to be God's disciplining agent for me. I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to stand toe-to-toe with the Apostle Paul and both of us use the Word of God and one of us has to come out on top. I wouldn't want that to happen. And I sure wouldn't want to be on his bad side. But there's something deeper here, and I want you to see it. He says, "Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" When a believer, albeit an immature believer, reverts back to the flesh when we get out of fellowship, when we get back into that state of carnality, then we need to be encouraged to come back into fellowship with Christ. Because there is a sense that we're spiritually sick and we may need some strong medicine to turn us around. But we recognize that our Heavenly Father knows what to give us. Sometimes He needs to give us some heavy discipline. And He does. And He knows, listen, exactly what we need. And sometimes we really don't need the heavy discipline. We need an encouraging word. We need a gentle spirit. We need a wooing back into fellowship. We need some tenderness to get us back. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather have the tenderness. I found with my children, the tenderness worked best. But sometimes, I had to go beyond the tenderness. And apply the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. What they needed was a pat on the back. Hard, fast, and low. And God treats His children the very same way. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, should I come here to you as God's disciplining rod? And if I do, don't give me your words. Don't give me your rhetoric. Don't give me your speech. Bring with you power. Or should I come with tenderness? What's it going to take to woo you back into fellowship? That's what's going on here. What's it going to take, Paul says, to unify you, church, to get you back together, to get you back to the point to where you're looking to Jesus Christ, you're loving each other, You're loving the Word of God. You're serving Him. It's a joy. It's fun. It's exciting. What's it going to take? Well, I'm confident that God knows exactly what it takes with every child of His to get us back into fellowship. And I don't know about you, fellow believer, but I've been taken to the woodshed quite often by the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And I don't like it. I'd much rather Him come to me with a gentle spirit and woo me back into fellowship with love and encouragement. But He knows exactly what it's going to take. Let's pray together.